Welcome to another chapter. 1 Peter, I'm going to get our introduction here. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who is without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We see what we have been redeemed from. We used to walk in former lusts in our ignorance. In other words, just according to how I felt about things. Trusting my own judgment. But we have been called into something much better. We have been called to be holy as God is holy. In other words, we are called to live according to God's definitions of what is holy and what is not holy.
Amen.
We've got to leave behind our own former lusts, our own ignorance, and walk in His way. We've got to compare our ways with His ways and see where there's a conflict and make adjustments accordingly. You see, we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Never become high-minded and confident that, you know, it's all perfectly in order, everything's taken care of, I'm good for judgment day, you know, there's nothing more that needs to change. Never slip into that.
Right.
Because about as sure as you do, there will be something that needs to change and you won't change it. You won't recognize it. And so you'll be unprepared for the judgment. Anything that discourages us from passing the time of our sojourning here in fear should be viewed as an enemy of my salvation.
Right. That's right.
Whether it be any unconditional eternal security, whether it be just a sense of arrival, anything that discourages passing the time of my sojourning here in fear should be viewed as an enemy. You notice the price of our redemption, the precious blood of Christ. That should speak to us, to tell us something about the seriousness of the transgression. When we were walking in our own ideas, that was such a great transgression that it took nothing less than the blood of Christ to pay the penalty, to redeem us from that. We need to know what is holy, because that is what God has called us to. How will we know what is holy? Well, let's look at some things that God does and see how it fits with our ideas of what is holy and what is not holy. A good introduction is Leviticus 19. We'll get to Revelation too. We're going to go from one end to the other. In other words, we're going to notice that it's the same God throughout. He's not altering His holiness. Leviticus 19 and 20 are two chapters that are full of if God were in your shoes, what He would do. Now, isn't that the same as saying as defining holy for you? In these particular situations, if God were in your shoes, this is how he would conduct himself. Now, does God expect us to conduct ourselves that way? Now, there are a few things that God in our day may do different, because there are some ceremonies that were fulfilled. He may do different. He may continue on doing it the same, because these ceremonies being fulfilled do not suddenly make them wrong for him to do so. So maybe if he showed up today, he would still practice the ceremonies even the way he said as well. But anyway, he never says that these things have now become sin for you to do them. But these are some practical examples of holiness. We'll look at just a few of them. It's interesting, he says in verse 2, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, you're going to be holy according to my definition of holy. And let me explain to you what I'm talking about. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. It's like, well, what a thing first on God's mind. The proper respect to your parents. And turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And there's talk about sacrifices and a proper concern for the poor, proper regard for other people's property, and swearing by my name, don't do it falsely, don't cheat your neighbor, don't curse to death or take advantage of somebody else's disabilities, do no unrighteousness and judgment, not go up and down a talebearer, not hate your brother, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Talking about agriculture there, how he would have them do it. He goes on down, and in chapter 20, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech, to defile my sanctuary, and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth of his seed unto Molech, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go whoring after him, to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. In this chapter, we have a number of things that God says it deserves a death penalty. That is a holy verdict on these things.
Right.
And he said, well, now, if you wanna feel like, you know, that's just not loving enough, we're not going to execute the death penalty on this man. I mean, I know he's offering his children to Molech, but that just seems too harsh to put him to death. It's like, you know, if that's your feeling, it hasn't changed my mind a bit. He still deserves the death penalty. You won't carry it out. I'll take care of it, that it'll happen. I'll cut him off. Now, as we consider what God demonstrates, we have to take into proper consideration the roles that he is also demonstrating, and make sure we get it in its properly consider the role and the righteous way to fill that role, because if we're in a different role, it's not righteous for us to fulfill what God, or do what God has done, if the roles are different. Nevertheless, we can gain a lot of insight from how God fills different roles. God is establishing a nation here. And if a nation wants to be holy and have God's blessing, here's God's definition of a holy nation and how they are to operate. Okay, over to Exodus 32. We have, soon after they come out of Egypt, they're at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. the people get tired of sitting around and waiting. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down from out of the mount. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. The Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil or this harm against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Here they are. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They offer this strange fire, as was introduced last week. This strange fire, and they're almost destroyed as they're having this joyful worship ceremony. God is very upset with this situation. Yeah. And Moses turned, went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Doesn't that sound nice? Singing? It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the people, and made the children of Israel drink of it. When Moses saw what was going on, he brake the two tables of stone that God had made. Was God upset? Was God upset with what Moses had done? Or was God looking and it's like, I like that. He gets upset where I get upset. Moses is upset in my likeness. In other words, I just about destroyed the people, and Moses interceded for them. He didn't realize the severity of their transgression. When he comes down here and sees what's going on, then he perfectly understands why I'm upset, and he gets upset too. So I don't think it at all displeased God. There's no indication that it did so. In fact, God probably would have been displeased if Moses had not been upset with what was going on.
Right.
Was there symbolism in breaking those two tables of stone? Look, they just recently, well, at least 40 days ago, they had gotten to Mount Sinai. Their covenant with God and to uphold His law was pretty recent yet. And consider what they were doing. They started at the top of the list, basically. They, like, a graven image is number two, okay? Number two on the list. But when you pervert your understanding and of God, everything else in its due order will follow.
That's right.
You have chosen, when you have wrong views of God, you start a downward path to destruction. Even though you may be just really zealous for your view of God, if it's the wrong view, it's a downward path.
Yep.
And you can feel very holy, you can feel, you know, like you're fighting for the right, but if it's the wrong right that you're fighting for, it's wrong. Let's look at some more things about God and see how it fits with our ideas of holy. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is near the end of his life, and he's giving a final words of admonition to the children of Israel. And in verse 19, Joshua, he was just talking about what God had done for them. Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Your forgiveness is not possible? What? I thought that God is just eager and willing to forgive. "If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good." The people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey." If ye forsake Him and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after He hath done you good. You know, a too light a view of forgiveness is all too common.
Yeah.
This forgiveness that comes so easily and consequently is not considered to be worth much. I mean, it's not treated as if it's worth much. Joshua points out that in order for you to obtain forgiveness, you're going to have to put away the strange gods that you have among you. Oh, so they had strange gods among them at this time. Were those gods only wood and stone and gold and silver? A lot of times there's strange ideas, strange doctrines that are contrary to God that hinder a person from having a proper relationship or obtaining the forgiveness that they need, because they are loving something that is contrary to God. They had other loyalties here. Why hadn't they gotten rid of these strange gods long ago? All things that are contrary to God We need to be seeking to find and eradicate them.
Amen.
And in so doing, then, we can be confident that our heart is in tune with God, that He will grant the forgiveness that we desire. However, any doctrine that teaches that you do not have to be pursuing that, do not have to be laying aside those things that are displeasing to Him in pursuit and in the place and pursuing to the best of your ability what is pleasing to Him, is a doctrine of the devil. It should have no place in our life. But the forgiveness there, it was something they were going to have to demonstrate that they really wanted. It was something that they could obtain, could lose it, depending on whether they went to worshiping idols or not. Turn over to Revelation chapter 6. A lot of people have bad ideas about forgiveness and how easy it is to achieve it, how readily it needs to be granted and everything. And God has a great desire to forgive people, but it always needs to be in its proper place. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest, yet for a little season, until their fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Souls under the altar, these obviously are redeemed people, and that they have this cry for avenging of their blood. Like, didn't they forgive the people? Didn't they forgive the people for unjustly killing them, for shedding innocent blood? Doesn't God have a problem with what they're saying? Doesn't He look at them as like, well, you know what? I'm sorry I left you in here because you didn't forgive, and therefore you can't be forgiven. This has to somehow fit into our understanding of forgiveness and how it's obtained and when it needs to be granted. Because these people were faithful unto death, and God, you know, God was pleased with them. And he tells them, just be patient. I'll take care of that in my own good timing. Innocent blood had been shed, and justice demands that the blood of those who shed it would also be shed. This was a godly attitude for them to manifest. We need to accept that as holy.
Amen.
For their situation. And if we were in a similar situation, that it would be holy for us as well. I'm going to read you a couple verses here. Afterwards, we'll let you know where they are. Just in case we oftentimes don't understand where all verses are found. It can cause us a little bit of a hindrance sometimes. I'll get there sooner or later. Very familiar verses about if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now that's in Proverbs, but it's almost the same words are in Romans chapter 12 as well. In other words, with your enemy, seek to win him to the truth. Okay, you got the right idea there? I hope so. Let's see how it fits in 1 Kings chapter 20. We have a wicked King Ahab on the throne in Israel. Ben-Hadad, the enemy king, has this great hatred for God's people. He comes up and is defeated, and then he comes back, and he's, that was the situation with all their God is the God of hills or valleys or whatever it was. So he comes back the second time and is defeated very badly. And in chapter 20, verse 38, now, don't you suppose that King Ahab has just been meditating there in Proverbs? Reading about if thy enemy hunger, feed him, and if he drink, give him. If he thirst, give him drink. Is that possible that he was meditating in Proverbs, and so that's why he responds the way he does? Well, let's consider the matter. You have this prophet come, and he had somebody smite him, so he's wounded, and then he goes. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me, and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it. And he hastened and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. The king of Israel went to his house, heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. Had he misapplied something? God said, you showed mercy where it was inappropriate. You spared his life when I had appointed that his life was to be done away with. In other words, I had given the death penalty for what for him. And you were too loving to carry it out. Was my death penalty holy?
Amen.
You had a position to fill. And a responsibility with that position to protect your nation, to protect the innocent, to many things go with a position, especially a position of like the head of a nation in this situation. And you failed miserably. That was not holy. Your verdict of releasing the man was not a more holy verdict than what I had given already. Therefore, your people for his people, your life for his life. It's a very serious responsibility that God entrusts to national leaders. They cannot just overlook threats to the well-being of their nation. It'd be a wonderful thing if more leaders took it seriously.
Amen.
It's nothing to play with. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, we have David. David and Nabal. David helps to watch over Nabal's livestock. And then in return, it would seem reasonable that he should be recompensed for his protection. But Nabal, I don't know, possibly fearing for his life, from Saul because of knowing how Saul deals with people who help David. Wouldn't listen to him, wouldn't reason with him, just ridiculed the messengers David sent. So then David decides that, you know what, we need to deal with this Nabal. So he comes to do that. But Abigail is moved to come and meet David. And in verse 26, we'll start in there. Now therefore, this is Abigail talking, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. And evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life, which the Lord thy God, and with the Lord thy God, and the souls of them thine enemies, of thine enemies, them shall ye sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. Though when the Lord hath dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. Okay, for David to kill Nabal would have been avenging himself. And yet David is known as a man of war. That's never condemned. But consider the matter. Who is the ruler in this land? Well, they have judges, they have magistrates over Israel. Is David one of them? Well, no. So, is he not usurping a position when he steps in and says, you know, he did me wrong, I'm going to deal with this, I'll take care of it. He's stepping around the law instead of working through lawful channels. If he had been done wrong, there was lawful means of addressing the situation, but instead he rashly took it into his own hands. And yet, he had enough wisdom to accept a gentle admonition from Abigail. So we need to keep within our jurisdiction. But consider a few chapters later, the situation there at Ziklag. Ziklag had been given to David by the Philistines. David was ruler of Ziklag. The Amalekites came while David was away and took everybody captive. God tells David to go after them. Is David avenging himself? He has an obligation to look out for the well-being of his people, and he's doing that. So he's not wrongly avenging himself in any way there. He's rather being holy. He's fulfilling what it takes to be holy in that situation.
Right. Amen.
This situation with Nabal is a little bit different. And holy looks a little bit different.
Right.
So, we need to study it so that we know what situation we're in and what holy looks like according to God's definition. Mm-hmm. Revelation chapter 19. interesting to me that God is accepts the name of the man of war, Lord of hosts, such things.
Yeah.
And we find in Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Are we talking about Jesus here?
Yep.
I think so. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." This is Jesus doing it.
Amen.
Does that fit with our understanding of what Jesus is?
Yep.
And what is holy? "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now who are these people? Are these angels or are these saints? No, there's really no other category, is there? If they're angels, they're God's angels and they're holy. If they're saints, they're God's people and they're holy.
Yes.
And what they're doing is perfectly in line with Him.
Amen.
That's right.
"And out of His sword goeth a sharp, out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and the flesh of all men, the horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image of his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." We see Jesus in righteousness judging and making war. War is not a beautiful thing. We see the great slaughter here, but it was a necessary thing. Does that fit with our understanding of holy? It says he will smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. But that's not the Jesus being propagated so much today. Rule them with a rod of iron? Where's love in that? It's all over the place.
Amen. Yep.
That's the only holy way to deal with people who are opposed to you. Now, just picture this a little bit. Jesus is gathering his army there in heaven. And he's recruiting people. He needs some more people. And you're there. He calls you. Would you go? Would you join his army, or would you say, you know what? I'm a conscientious objector. I don't believe in warfare. I believe that Jesus taught that you are not to resist evil, that you are to return good, you are to love your enemies. Could you tell him that? Okay. Is it possible that our understanding of holy is a little tainted, maybe? Now, when the rulers of the nations look in God's word and they say, these people deserve the death penalty. That situation deserves a death penalty. Do I have any volunteers to help me carry this out? What's the difference? It was Jesus calling the army here, organizing it, and it's Jesus saying what needs to be put to death.
Right.
So, am I not working for him, regardless of whether it's Revelation or Leviticus?
Right, right.
When they're operating according to his decree, does it matter who their face, what face they have? Now, sometimes the rulers of this world have junk that goes with them, and you have to be careful of that. But when they're operating according to the word of God, who am I to say, no, that's unholy, I cannot be a part of that? If it's unholy for Jesus to reign with a rod of iron, then we as his people are in big problems, because in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, he says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." God wants to promote his people into reigning over the nations. Imagine having to tell him, "No, I'm sorry, Lord. I cannot fill that position because I'm a disciple of Jesus and I believe what he taught." It's like, "I beg your pardon. Did I put you in the wrong category here?" This is serious stuff to consider.
Amen, yeah.
Does it fit with what we believe, or do we have a wrong concept of holy?
Come on.
Okay, let's look at the words of Jesus. Matthew 24. When I say words of Jesus, I mean like red letters, because he's been revealing himself all through the Bible.
That's right.
He's the one who told him what deserves the death penalty. But in Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus, after teaching what he did about non-resistance and everything, he said, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known at what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." This has to fit with what Jesus taught about non-resistance.
That's right.
Jesus wouldn't use this if it was something bad to encourage you to do something good. It just don't work that way.
Right.
He says, the good man of the house has an obligation for the well-being of his house. And he cannot stay up all hours of the night, okay? But if he knew when the thief was coming, he'd be prepared and ready. And there would be no harm come to his house because he would not permit it. He would use whatever it took to stop that thief. Dominion brings with it obligation.
Amen.
And to just say, you know what, I'm sorry, that would not be holy for me to protect those under me. It's like, whose definition of holy are you going by? Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't say, now this is an unholy, illustration, but I want you to apply the principle. No. No. Well, it's perfectly right thing for the good man of the house to do, is to prevent it, his household from suffering harm by that lawless person. All right, we already noticed there in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds God that he swore by himself to the forefathers that he was going to give them that land. And that causes many people to have a lot of trouble. But in Hebrews chapter 6, we find that God doesn't only swear by himself one time, but in Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And then it goes on down to say, in 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to shew unto the heirs of promise the mutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. Now, God and Jesus are one mind. There's no conflict of opinions. We find that Jesus said to swear not at all. And here we find that God is not embarrassed in the slightest to have the writer here say that God swore with an oath to Abraham. It's like, didn't you read what Jesus said about not swearing at all? You ought to just say, you know, God said to Abraham. Just forget the oath part. But no. And the reason being that an oath is to let the issue totally come to rest. It's to remove all doubt about the truth of what is being spoken. And God wants you to have no doubt the seriousness of his resolve to do what he has said to do. You know, the way I was brought up was that honest people don't need to swear. Swearing would actually be somewhat of an indication of a lack of trustworthiness. And yet it's like, if anybody was trustworthy, it would be God. So if anybody ever didn't need an oath, it should be God. And yet God saw no problems with using it to settle the issue. Was it holy to do so? Like, was God holy or was he not holy? He said to be holy as I am holy.
Right.
And he demonstrated this. And he didn't say, no, don't ever do this. Rather, to swear not at all has to mesh with this. But this may not be thrown out in favor of the other. Revelation 10. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Okay? This is a mighty angel. It's a holy angel. Right? I don't know how else it would be a mighty angel, and it comes from heaven. And then in verse 5, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lift up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. This angel of God demonstrated to us holy swearing.
Right.
And it wasn't a matter that John was like, oh, I can't believe he did that. I just will leave that out here. No. Why not? Because it is an important part of getting a whole picture of the matter of swearing. Matthew chapter 19. When we see God demonstrate things, we've got to just accept it that that's holy. And whatever doctrines we have got to make room for that being holy. Or else we're not being holy as He is holy. Matthew 19. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into Joseph Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said unto them, Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's God's desire. That's holy. I mean, that's pleasing to Him. They said, say unto Him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Notice, He said, because of the hardness of your hearts, He said, except it be for fornication. Do we see God practicing this? Remember, what God practices is an example of holiness. It's an example or a demonstration of what is holy. And we dare not say otherwise. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 3. We find exactly this taking place. Chapter 3. We'll start at verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, After she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. It came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. We see here God's desire for her to come back, even after she was unfaithful. There was a desire there. But there was hard heart somewhere. Did both of them have hard hearts? We dare not say that God was hard-hearted in the matter. She was hard-hearted. Israel was hard-hearted. Therefore, God had no holy option except to proceed. Put her away. Give her a writing of divorcement. Exactly what He said through Moses.
Right.
Put her away. He was supposed to sober up Judah as well. She saw what happened, and it won't happen to me. You know, after all, then who would God have? Something scary here. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king. You read, you come to Josiah, and he was a good king. He got things straightened up. He it would have been a good, great time to be in Judah. They had great revival. They had, he said, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. It must be Josiah was pushing pretty hard. And there was a lot of people that followed along, kind of got in line just to avoid the wrath of the king.
Right.
Because God said, I'm looking at the situation. Yeah, you got a lot cleaned up, but your heart's somewhere else. Mm. I want you to notice what I did to Israel. Let that sober you up. Her affection was somewhere else. Even in the midst of that refreshing reign of Josiah. The hard heart was on the part of the people, not on God's part. And you know, we understand that marriage is, has a lot of a picture of Christ in the church. It's to help us understand that relationship better. Some people have the idea that when God looks at the church, he only sees Jesus' righteousness or something like that. In other words, he's not honest with the facts. Mm. Whereas he's a just and a righteous God.
Yeah.
If the heart of the church is somewhere else, he knows it. He knows it. Revelation chapter 2. We have these messages to the seven churches. It should help such people wake up to reality. God is not blind to the faults of his people. If their heart is somewhere else, God's not going to tolerate it. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, when God looks at his church, it should be that he only sees Christ. In other words, the only thing that she manifests should be Christ in reality. But it's usually not the case. God is interested in, here he says, you've left your first love. In other words, you're still with me. You've got a lot of good in you, but I notice your affection is being pulled to something else. Your heart is not fully with me. So you are a spiritually committing adultery. You are in line. You are in danger of being put away. Removing your candlestick. In other words, giving you a divorce. Was that a righteous thing for God to do? If she continues on in allowing her heart to be elsewhere. Well, we dare not say otherwise.
Right.
He said, you either repent or I will put you away. God desires reconciliation. But if there is a hard heart that will not be repented of, it's got to go.
Right.
Marriage is too sacred to play games with. The sanctity of marriage demands that the hearts be there. If the hearts be not there, it is to some degree adultery or unfaithfulness. God wants all of our loyalty, or He will part ways. It's not a light matter that, oh, my affection is somewhere else. It's like, your affection is somewhere else. That means that you're tampering with your understanding of God. Your understanding of God is being fashioned by something else. Don't you know then that everything else follows?
Right.
You think it's a small matter, but it's the start of something big. God doesn't simply overlook our faults. Rather, He's seeking to wash us from our faults with His Word, that we may be truly faultless. And God wants to know, is that our desire? Is that our desire, or are we going to try and hide behind, well, you know, it's, all He sees is Jesus? If it's our desire to be washed with His Word, to truly become faultless, spotless, then His Word is going to be valuable to us. Because His Word will define for us what is holy, what is spotless, and that's what we will pursue. Now, if this morning you have found that your holy ground has been defiled, in other words, that those things that you esteem to be holy, I've just trampled them underfoot and said, you know, God's holy is different than that. What are you going to do about it? Who is it that defines in your understanding what is holy and what is not? Is it God or how I feel? You know, these are things that I was brought up with. The avoiding of being involved in any type of something that would be law enforcement, that would possibly lead to a criminal being put to death, you know, that's all for unbelievers to take care of. You would never swear, even on the most solemn occasions. If somebody came to break into your house, you know, and hurt your family, you would just have to expect God to miraculously intervene, or but these are things God has seen fit to demonstrate to us. Calibrate our ideas of holiness to fit what God has revealed about Himself.
Right.
So that we can truly be the holy people that God has commanded us to be. And I want to have one more session, and that will be to let us reason together. Thank you for listening.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Jesse. Now I want to summarize what he has said. Because people say, well, that's God. You're not God. God can do that, but you can't. You should have the exact same sentiment, feeling, judgment, verdict, outlook, and so forth that God has on everything.
That's right.
Whether or not you're in a position to execute the judgment, or whether or not you have jurisdiction in that area, is another issue. Okay? If you have jurisdiction, then you should deal with that jurisdiction the same way God would deal with that jurisdiction.
Right.
If He's given the death penalty, you should say, that's exactly what we ought to do here. If He said to forgive, then you're in 100% agreement with that. If He says don't forgive, you're in 100% agreement with that. If He says give them a 39 stripes, then you're in a, I mean, whatever the case might be, you are in 100% agreement with God's verdict, opinion, feeling, judgment, whether or not, I mean, you women, you're never going to be the magistrate. Okay? But you should still have the exact same sentiment, feeling, judgment that God has on the subject. Even if you can't, even if you can't execute it, even if you're not even responsible for executing it. Okay? You should still agree 100% with God's mind on the subject. And if people would agree 100% with Jesus' mind on every subject, they would suddenly come into conflict. Like talking about Mennonites and different ones who are confused in this area, because in one place he's saying they think he's saying just forgive everybody. In another place he's saying bring hither those that would say that we will not have this man to reign over us and let them be slain before me. Well, how can you totally be in agreement with Christ on both? You're going to come into conflict and you're going to have to say maybe there's something here that I hadn't considered, and you're going to have to learn to harmonize. And that's what people need to do.
Right.
They need to learn to harmonize the whole Word of God, and then you have a chance of coming out on the right end of things. Then you can, when you harmonize the whole thing, and you agree with Jesus in every particular, you agree with everything God did, then you can find the truth. Then you can find the truth. Otherwise, you're going to move into error. And you're going to ignore some of the things. You're going to be embarrassed to talk about some things that God said or God did. Or some things that Moses, you know, it's like, well, that's Old Testament. No. It's God's Word.
Right.
And you're not going to have a problem with any of it when you get your mind totally lined up with God's mind. Let's stand together. And you will say, He hath done all things well.
Amen.
You have a thought before we go to prayer?
Well, I just think of, it was mentioned of, if someone offered their seed to Molech, they would be put to death. But what if you didn't want to be the one putting them to death? Well, when God passes a verdict, He doesn't change the sentence. But how you relate to His verdict does affect what He does with you.
Right. Yep.
So if you say, no, I'm not going to carry out the sentence, that just puts you on His list.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not going to change His verdict.
And I think that's what it was saying back there, that if someone says, no, I'm not going to carry out the verdict, then now you're in the same boat.
Yep.
Because even though you didn't do it, you agree with it, so now you're on the death list.
And also, you mentioned about for the sisters, it's like you're not going to be the one required to carry out the death sentence. So it's like, how does that affect me? Well, to some extent, you will pass your attitudes on to your sons. And if they know that